Greet each one in Jesus' precious name this morning. Happy to be in the house of God again and to worship Him. Sometime in the last week or two, a phrase from Nehemiah came to my mind. I've been spending a good bit of time in the first few chapters of Nehemiah. And that phrase we like to use for the title of the message this morning, that is, let us rise up and build. Let us rise up and build. That was a phrase given in Nehemiah when the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed, broken down. It was inhabitable. Nothing left to it. It was a sad case. But there was this positive statement that was given by the people in response to a request from Nehemiah, and the people said to him, let us rise up and build. And that was just a positive thing to me, and it inspired me, so we'd like to look at that this morning. Some of the things that, most all the things that we face in life, such as congregational life, marriage, home life, relationships to our sons and daughters, just on and on and on. There's just the need to rise up and build. There's our spiritual life, personally, then, and church life spiritually as well. And all of these things, we need a positive attitude, and we need to take action. We need a vision, and where we need to say time and time again, let us rise up and build. It's not a one time that we say that and everything falls in place, but rather it's an ongoing statement and an ongoing goal and an ongoing hope that we hold in front of ourselves. I've seen advertisements for employees already, and it goes something like this. I looked it up and they said there's 7 qualities of a good employee. I'd like to just read those this morning. As we think about let us rise up and build, there's certain characteristics that we're going to need to possess, to have, to be able to build, to be able to be a part of that building project. And before I forget, I didn't get the definition of build, but when we think about building, we think of assembling something that is good. When we talk about building church life, or we build a relationship, or we build our marriage, we're assembling something that is profitable, that is usable, that is safe, that is good. And I probably should have gave that more thought. But 7 qualities of a good employee. As we think about this building project, we are employees in the kingdom of God. And these 7 qualities, I think, they are given in the workplace in a material and a physical way. But there's some lessons we can learn from them as we think about working in the kingdom of God. 7 qualities of a good employee. Number 1, strong work ethic. That is setting and achieving goals. Number 2, dependable. Consistently following through. 3, positive attitude. Creating a good environment. 4, self-motivated. Working effectively with a little direction. Number 5, team-oriented, making the most out of collaboration, meaning working together as a team. Number 6, effective communicator, understanding the benefits of clarity. And number 7, flexible, adapting in a meaningful way. And I probably could spend the rest of the morning thinking about those 7 things and how they relate to being an employee in the kingdom of God. But I will not do that. But as I think about these words, it is... And as we think about ourselves in the kingdom of God and working in congregational life, working in our marriage or wherever it is that we are building for the kingdom of God in so many different ways, are we this kind of person? Is that me? Because as we go and look for employees in our businesses, we look for certain aspects. Are they good? Do they have these qualities that are needed for the building project or the building the business that we are building? Do they have these? And I just thought it'd be interesting. Well, really, when we come into the church and we are baptized as members into the church, we really are saying yes to these 7 qualities, whether we think about it or not. And so I want us to think about the kind of employee that we are in the kingdom of God. I also find, I think, in Nehemiah here, the mission statement. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10b, It says that there, the first part of the verse is that Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite heard of it and was grieved. They were grieved that Nehemiah was coming to rebuild. And he says they were grieved because a man came to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Our mission statement for us as employees, as a church, as in our marriages, again, is that we are seeking the welfare of people. We are seeking the welfare of the kingdom of God. We are seeking the welfare of Christianity. We're seeking the welfare. This is our mission statement. And we need to remember that as we go through life. 4:14 would be another part of the mission statement that I just wanted to bring out. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14. So as they were building, it angered the enemies, and we'll look at that a little later in the message. But he says this in 4:14b, "Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren." Here's your mission statement. Why are we fighting this warfare against Satan and the forces of evil? "For our brethren, our sons, and our daughters, and our wives, and our houses." And houses there, we could say the house of God. We could make that application, I believe. So there is a cause. There is a reason. Now, I was visiting with another man this week, and one of the words that came up, he talked about being intentional in our Christian life, intentional in our mission efforts. And that simply means that there's a reason. It doesn't happen by accident. We put together a package, and we think about this. We give an intentional direction. And a part of this, let us rise up and build, as far as our congregational life and church life and holy living and righteousness is, it's intentional. It's intentional. It's not happenstance, and it's not by accident, and it's not just something that will happen if I just let it go. It's not like a plant in the ground where you throw a seed in and it just grows on its own. No, it's intentional Christianity, intentional holiness. It's intentional rising up and building. So the statement of the title is of necessity. The statement is, let us rise up and build. This statement is of necessity to Christians because we have an enemy who is working to destroy all that is meaningful and right to Christianity. Satan is working to destroy everything that is right and meaningful to Christianity. And so time and time again, we remind ourselves and we hold this mission statement up in front of us. Let us rise up and build, because we need to. Just a few characteristics of the enemy here in the outstart before we get into the main points. And then the reason I'm just going to give three, because I feel sometimes we borrow among ourselves some of the tactics of the enemy or some of the speech of the enemy. And I'd like to give these three as a warning or an encouragement to stay away from that. And they are characteristics of the enemy. As you read through Nehemiah, you'll find these in Sanballat and Tobiah, the enemies that of the work that was going on, the enemies of the rebuilding project. I'd just like to lift three out. And I think Christians sometimes borrow these enemy tactics because of personal discontent or to force change, in whether that's in congregational life, in church life, in our marriages, or in relationships, wherever it is. And these three are this. Number one, the enemy loves to keep and see it broken. There's something about the human personalities, and some more than others, that enjoy seeing things that are broken and almost want to keep it that way. I heard Brother Luke say that once. He said, you know, there's people that in congregational life that talk about maybe a small aspect of church life. It's really an area of discontent in their own life. But they talk and talk about it because they really want to keep it broken so that someone will be forced to change the way things are. And that is the reason I'm giving that too, is because there is a difference between something that is broken, like Jerusalem, and something that we think is broken. There is a difference between something that is broken and something that we think is broken. In other words, if there's two or three or four discontented people in a congregation, say, it's broke. But 85 or 90% or 95 or 99% say church life is good, then perhaps it's not broken. Perhaps there's something broken in my own heart. And we somehow enjoy keeping it broken so that we're forcing change. And we find that in 2:10 as well. Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah, they were grieved. They were grieved when they saw that this building project was going to, a rebuilding project was going to be started. So the enemy loves to see, keep and see it broken. And I'm giving as a warning, sometimes I think we borrow this tactic from the enemy. Number two, the enemy loves to intimidate and falsely accuse. And that's in 2:19. Again, I want to warn us about using this tactic in our relationships, in our marriages, or, again, congregational life. That's 2:19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?" Nehemiah had permission from the king to do this. So they were trying to intimidate through mockery. And there's other verses we could read in relation to that. But it's a tactic of the enemy. And let's not borrow those tactics. We don't need that in Christianity to intimidate and falsely accuse. Thirdly, the enemy loves to speak negatively about the building project. And again, there's something fascinating to the human mind to talk about the negative aspects of many things. And again, I think we're just borrowing an enemy tactic. That's taken from chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we build the wall, he was wroth, and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren, the army of Samaria, and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish from which are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall." The enemy loves to speak negatively about the building project. And we'll look at that point a little bit later. Again, let's not borrow these enemy tactics in Christianity and any of the avenues and wherewith we work. I have four main points that I like to consider in the message this morning of "Let us rise up and build." And these would point to characteristics or things that we need to have in our heart and things that we need to do. Number one, and I find these in the book of Nehemiah. I'm not going to wander from the book at all, I don't think, this morning. But as I looked at this picture of Jerusalem being torn down and Nehemiah the leader, and I said, what did they do that they could successfully rebuild Jerusalem after it was a heap of rubbish? And I thought, what can we learn from, and what attitudes and what actions can I take for myself, and can I preach to you this morning to encourage us to rise up and build? Number one, spiritual destruction and desolation bring sorrow to the core of a godly person. And you might wonder, you might ask, well, why? That's a negative point. And so why speak of sorrowing? But there's something about a sorrowing heart, something that touches us because of the destruction and desolation of a soul that's gone astray, of the direction of travel of a congregation, or a marriage that is falling apart, and where we sorrow, it brings sorrow to the core of our heart. And in that moment, and at that point, low point, we turn to God, and we are compelled to say, "Let us rise up and build." And so there's something that happens when sorrow comes into our heart, and it is vital to building, to be able to experience the sorrow in those times of destruction and desolation. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words. Nehemiah was asking about Jerusalem. Someone had come back from there, and he asked what's going on there, because he knew about the wall was broken down and the gates were burned. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth the covenant and the mercy for them that love him and observe his commandment. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night. For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of you cast out into the uttermost parts of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and I will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. You see what sorrow, the destruction and desolation of Jerusalem did to Nehemiah. It caused him sorrow in the core of his heart. And when that occurred, he turned, he knelt, and he prayed, lifted his face toward God, or cast his face, I don't know, but he pled with God, and he prayed, and a burden came upon his heart. And this burden that comes upon our heart, and sometimes it comes out of desolation and destruction, it comes out of that sorrow that strikes us at the core. And God prepares us to build at that moment, and from that moment. And it's a kind of a thing that we don't like to think about because we don't want to face that destruction. We don't want to face that desolation. But this is how God brings some of us to our knees to think about building for Him. Let us rise up and build. And so, does our heart hurt for the lost souls of humanity? Does our heart, do we weep and cry in our heart? And say, well, I'm not a weeping person. Tears don't come from my eyes very easily. But do you weep in your heart? For the lost soul of humanity, for your lost neighbors, your lost friends, your lost family. Do you weep for the churches that are going astray and not preaching the gospel message? Do our hearts weep for that? Do our hearts weep for, yes, our own churches where there's strife and all those things in congregational life that tears down the walls of Jerusalem? Do our hearts weep for that? Does that sorrow touch us at the core of our heart? That we cry out to God. Does it compel us to cry out to God? Do we personally identify with the failures of God's people? And I think it's another core truth in this. You know, so many times it's easy for me to say, but they, but he, but that church, but that congregation, but that conference, but that fellowship, that. But here Nehemiah said, and I don't know that Nehemiah had ever done a thing wrong. He was a man, of course. But I don't think he was involved in the sins of Jerusalem. But he says in verse 6, he was confessing the sins of the people. And he says in the end of verse 6, which we have sinned against thee. There he says we. Then he says, both I and my father's house have sinned. He identified himself with the people, the failures of God's people. And I think this is core for us to be able to rise up and build, that we don't say they are the wrong party, he is the wrong party, she is the wrong party, they are the wrong church. We identify with the failures of God's people. It's my people. It's my people. It's your people. We identify with that. And that when that sorrow touches the core of our heart, we identify with that and we are able to get to the place where we will say, let us rise up and build. Do we petition God on the behalf of the sincere saints? I find that in 1:11. It does seem like he makes a difference in verse 11. He says a prayer, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. There were some that were desiring to fear God in sincerity and in truth. There were others probably still astray and not really wanting what was right and what was holy and what was righteous. So he makes a special prayer. Do we petition God on the behalf of the sincere saints? God, make a way for us. God, make a way for the sincere saints, those who desire to fear thy name. Spiritual destruction and desolation brings sorrow to the core of a godly person. The second point I'd like to consider is raise a candle of faith and hope amid the dark, chaotic rubble of tragedy. I don't know what tragedy you have faced or what you are facing, but there's something that Nehemiah did that is vital to be able to say and to be able to grasp the energy that God wants us to have to rise up and build. And that is, we need to raise a candle of faith and hope amid the dark, chaotic rubble of tragedy. We have to raise a candle. A candle is just a little thing. There's many ways to do this. There's many ways maybe to describe it or give an example of it. But you probably all are familiar with the picture of 9/11, of those three firemen raising the United States flag of America amid the rubble. How many have seen that picture? Exactly. What was happening? What was happening right there? They were raising a candle or a flag of faith and hope amid the dark, chaotic rubble of tragedy. If you look at that picture closely, you'll see those firemen are covered with dirt and dust and grime. They had a bad day. I don't know how many firemen lost their lives that day, and that I don't remember exactly, but a lot. A lot of citizens of the United States of America, a lot of firemen. There was a lot of death, a lot of tragedy. The Twin Towers were rubble. And they were there raising the flag. And I just looked at that picture again this morning. That flag is going up. They were raising a candle amid the dark, chaotic rubble of tragedy. A candle of faith and hope. They had borrowed that flag from a nearby yacht. There wasn't one. One of the firemen had seen it, and there was something in him, whatever it was, and says, you know what, we need to raise a symbol of faith and hope. And so they just borrowed it. They didn't call the owner of the yacht. They just went and got that because they knew what it would do for the people of the United States of America. And that is a famous photo to this day. People talk about it. It's famous because you can just read into that photo all the dirt and the grime and the rubble, and you know what just happened. Thousands of lives had been lost. And there were three men that said, but you know what? There's hope. And that's what we need to do in the middle of our dark, chaotic rubble of tragedy. And so how do we do that? How do we raise that candle? 2:17 of Nehemiah. This is Nehemiah speaking. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth in waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. There's something about us, and I like to encourage this in church life, in marital life, wherever it is, that when discussing problems, look for and offer a solution. Nehemiah didn't stop by saying, you see the distress we're in, how Jerusalem lieth in waste, and the gates are burned with fire. We're done. It's bad. He said, come, let us build. And so there's something about it, even in church life and in relationships, that we can be real with the problems that are on the ground. But let's offer a solution. Look for and offer a solution in that discussion. This takes commitment. And it means that you really do love what you're a part of. Whatever relationship that is. In other words, another example we could give. An employee that constantly, in other words, one of those qualities of a good employee was a positive attitude, creating a good environment. What would you do with an employee that comes into work morning after morning and says, this place just rots. I hate working here. Every morning and throughout the day. This place is just, I hate working here. I hate my job. But the boss is no good. He's not fair. Morning after morning after morning. Pretty soon the boss would say, hit the road. Because he didn't have a positive attitude. This is what we need to do in our relationship. This is what we need to do in church life. If we're discussing the problems, offer a solution. Are we just keeping something? Do we love to see it broken? Or do we want to see it fixed? See, there's a big difference. Or do we have that positive attitude in church life? Next is, even though something is broken down, know that something good can come from it because God does care. The thing that I see in this story here, and if I'm understanding correctly, when they began to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, so they come in, there's rubble everywhere, stones, the walls are knocked down, the gates are burned with fire, and they come, and what did they start building with? Where's their material? From the rubble. They pull stones from the rubble, and they build a brand new wall with stones from the rubble. And that's impressive to me as I think about that. We go through tragedy in the dark, chaotic times of our life, and God wants us to take the stones from those broken walls. And I don't know how to explain this to us, and I don't know how to talk about it, but I just know it happens. God wants us to use those experiences, and the stones, we'll call them stones from that experience. He wants to pull them out of the rubble. What's good? And he wants us to build a brand new wall with the very things that were torn down and shattered and blown apart. The rubble for the new wall. The rubble was the material for the new wall. The next thing I see is our attitude will inspire a following, whether good or bad. That's taken from 2:17 and 18. We read 17, where Nehemiah gives the invitation, come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more a reproach. Then in 18, then I told them, he's talking to the people, of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. The point is, our attitude will inspire a following. Nehemiah, he rehearsed, said, look what's going on, look where Jerusalem is. Yes, it's down. He said, come, let us rise up and build. And the people said, let us rise up and build. He got a following because of the positive attitude, because he lit that candle amid that dark, chaotic time. He lit that candle. He held forth hope and he held forth faith. And they answered him. They were inspired, and there was a following. They grabbed a hold. It says they strengthened their hands for the good work. We may think at times, you say, well, I'm just a lay member. I hardly even ever teach Sunday school, and I have no influence in this congregation. You know, nobody watches me. Nobody knows what I do. No. Our attitude will inspire our following. It just does. It's just the way it works. Even though we think we're not influential, and you may struggle with that, and I don't think there's many of us who go around wishing, you know, how can I be more influential? I don't think that way. But some do. But sometimes we need to remember that we do have influence. Don't take for granted that there is no influence coming from your life, because there is. Our attitude will inspire a following, whether good or bad. So let's make it good. The third point I'd like to consider is the godly person fortifies himself to build in the face of great conflict. And we're talking about the enemy now, going to Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and there was another man later on. But they were in direct, not competition, but they were enemies. They resisted this work, and they fought it the whole way through. And so there were enemies there. And you know, our life is the same. We have a great enemy. We have a great enemy, Satan. And he is trying to convince us that the way of God is not right. And the way of the church is not right. There's an enemy out there. And so the godly person fortifies himself to build in holiness and build in righteousness and build relationships in the face of great conflict. And we find where they received their hope and their purpose in 2:20, Nehemiah 2:20. Nehemiah talking again. It's after the people had said, let us rise up and build. Nehemiah said, then answered I them and said unto them, he's answering actually the enemy. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. And Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah had just said they had just laughed at them and despised them and said, what is this that you do? Will you rebel against the king? And Nehemiah focuses on God, and this is what the Christian must do, this is what you must do, this is what we must do, this is what the church must do. And we say, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. God is for us. We go to the New Testament, and Jesus said, it says there that Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we are on a winning team, and we need to simply believe, always believe that. We need to always be prepared to battle the enemy. And that's in 4, 15, and 18. There's an interesting little story there, part of this story. Chapter 4, verses 14 through, or 15 through 18. And it came to pass when our enemies heard, and it's talking about Sanballat and Tobiah, that it was known unto us that and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and shields and bows and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that bare burdens with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. If I'm understanding correctly, Nehemiah divided the group of people in half. Half of them stood by a guard, and the other half worked with one hand holding a weapon in the other. They were prepared at all times to face the enemy because Sanballat and Tobiah had made up their mind that they were going to stop the work. They were going to surprise them and try to kill them. We're always fortified. We need to be prepared for the enemy. Satan is going to tempt us. He's going to try to get us to go down our own road. He's going to ask us and tempt us with things that we cannot do. We need to be prepared for those temptations. And what I find in this story is, though they were totally involved in their building, and as much they still on the other side were ready for that battle at all times. And so the enemy did hinder the work. It slowed it down, but it did not keep it from happening. And so we have to think about this battle that we're in, the spiritual battle that we are in, that there's things that we cannot get fully involved in, fully engaged in, because Satan is continually hindering the work. But at the same time, mentally, it's all out. It's fully forward. But because of the enemy, we need to be aware at all times. The third thing I see in this point is, as Christians, we unify to fight the enemy, not each other. And that's taken from chapter 4, 19 and 20. And I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. They weren't very close to each other. And they were concerned about the enemy. In verse 20, in what place therefore ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. He was given instruction, okay, we're building this wall, this huge city, and so we're not very close to each other. And so when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that means the enemy is coming, and we all come together to fight the enemy. We fight the enemy and keep him at bay. One of the things that the Christian church is facing today, and probably always has, is their internal fighting. We get together to fight. We don't unify to fight the enemy. I'm concerned about that. I'm more than concerned. I'm burdened. I sorrow at the core of my heart about that. Because it's not God's way. It's a reproach. It's a broken down wall. The fourth point I'd like to consider of the message is, we commit to laboring respectfully with other brothers and sisters. And chapter 3 brings this out. The message this morning is kind of an overview because there's so much reading that we cannot read it all. But chapter 3 brings it out that we commit to laboring respectfully with our brothers and sisters. It's kind of a continuation from point number 3. But this is the fourth main point. And I just want you to, just if you're in the book of Nehemiah, I just want you to take notice of some things. It reads like this. It says, Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priest, and they builded the sheep gate. In verse 2, and next unto him builded the men of Jericho. Verse 3, but the fish gate did the sons of Hanasseh build. Verse 4, and next unto him repaired Meremoth. Verse 4, a little later, and next unto him repaired Meshullam. And next unto him repaired Zadok. Verse 5, and next unto him the Tekoites. Verse 6, moreover the old gate repaired Jehoiada. Verse 7, and next unto him repaired Melithiah. And verse 8, next unto him repaired Uzziel. And verse 9, and next unto him repaired. You getting the point? We commit to labor respectfully with our other brothers and sisters. And I just love how it's bringing out the point. And next to him built this man. And next to him repaired this man. And next to him. And they just all unified in the work and just respected each other's work. They respected the field of expertise that each person had, the individual gifts. You go a little farther, you'll read like this. There was a man or a group of people that repaired the fish gate. There was someone that repaired the old gate. There was someone that repaired the valley gate. There was someone that repaired the fountain gate. And there was someone that repaired the horse gate. And there was someone that repaired the dung gate. We probably should look down on him, don't you think? Don't you think we should probably look down on the person that repaired the dung gate? Or maybe he felt sorry for himself because he didn't get the fountain gate. Don't you think the fountain gate was a much nicer place to work? I'd like to give us encouragement to respect the individual gifts, or the lack thereof, in building these walls, in repairing Jerusalem, in repairing and repairing and repairing. Let's respect the individual gifts. And let's work with vigor in whatever our gift is, even if it's just the dung gate. That must have been a terrible place to work. Or we could look at it the other way. Maybe he could have rejected it and said, well, if that's all you're going to give me to do, I'm not doing that. I mean, that's below my dignity. We commit to laboring respectfully with other brothers and sisters. You know, I found in my short life that constructive encouragement is so much better than constructive criticism. In fact, I'll venture to say that I've seen very little in my lifetime of constructive criticism. It just doesn't seem like it works that way. I think constructive encouragement is so much better than constructive criticism. Criticism, so often, we deceive ourselves. And we're really speaking from a better than thou attitude so many times. But to respectfully, constructively encourage generally is from a different heart. And I think it's a safer platform to work from. Can we commit to laboring respectfully with other brothers and sisters? There's an interesting verse given in 3:5. You're probably there. And I simply make this point and ask the question, can we speak respectfully of those who do not build? Look at verse 5. And next unto him the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Is 5b negative or positive or other? I can't tell. It seems like it could be negative. But I wouldn't say for sure. It's given as a fact. It says, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. It sounds bad. My point in this is, Nehemiah doesn't put another whole verse in there giving some kind of criticism for how evil these people were, how bad they were, how they really should have been putting their necks to the work. And I just want to learn a lesson from that. Can we speak respectfully of those who do not build? As Nehemiah did. The last point I have in this is, rejoice with a fellow Christian who excels in their field. Another interesting verse in 3:20. It's the only man that this much praise is put to him. Verse 20, and after him, Barak the son of Zabbai earnestly repaired the other piece. Earnestly. He earnestly repaired it. He put his all into it. He was just into it. Things were flying around. He was getting it put together. He earnestly repaired it. Rejoice with a fellow Christian who excels in their field. This type of man can sometimes bring criticism, bring jealousy, but we need to rejoice with a fellow Christian who excels in their field. Well, brothers and sisters, let us rise up and build. For there is a reproach to Christianity and destruction. There is a cause to build for, the great cause of Jesus Christ and his church, and for the sakes of our brethren, our sons, our daughters, and our wives. Thank you for listening this morning. May we rise up and build. Shall we pray? Thank you.